A reading from the letter to the Ephesians. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are they to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, but what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and for the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind was blowing. When they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land towards which they were going. The Gospel of Christ.
This morning I want to pick up with something I brought up in last week's sermon, and that is that in the Gospel of John, the author is highlighting a catalog of 7 miraculous signs that Jesus did, I'm tired. This catalog of 7 signs is meant to accomplish a purpose for John. He is not simply recounting the life of Jesus like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, but he is deliberately wanting to achieve a particular goal, and so has selected these 7 signs to be pointers to what it is that he's trying to say. And last week we had acknowledged that when you encounter a sign, the sign is not existing for its own sake, it is instead pointing to something else. The issue isn't the sign, the issue is the thing it's pointing to. And this is what John is doing with these 7 signs. Now, what is it that he is ultimately trying to accomplish? Well, that is what we heard about and we've talked about before in the second last chapter of the book, where John says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So he acknowledges that. But then he says, "But these are written, these signs are written, so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." This is what John is getting to with everything he's writing in this gospel, and that's what he's trying to accomplish with this catalog of signs. Now, we've seen a few of these signs already. Back in John chapter 2, he turns water into wine, and the suggestion there is that he's showing that he's demonstrating power over nature, that he's able to go ahead and take water and to make it into something else completely, totally bypassing vines and grapes and harvesting and crushing and fermenting and all of that. It's just all done. At the end of chapter 4, he heals a royal official's son, and he does it at a distance. We see that he's able to exercise healing power without being right where the person is, something that's a rather remarkable thing to do. Then in chapter 5, we talked about this last week especially, he was healing a man who was next to the pool of Bethesda and was frustrated that he couldn't get into the water when it was stirred up and be healed, which this legendary body of water was apparently able to do. Again, I think it's a legendary thing, but even with that in mind, Jesus, out of compassion, heals him and says, you don't need to worry about going into that pool anymore. You're done. You can rise up and walk. After the two that we're going to talk about today, in chapter 9, he heals a man born blind, and then in chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and we're going to talk about those in more detail when we get to them later on. And what's interesting about these five signs I've listed so far is they are not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These are signs that John has highlighted alone in his book. The two you heard Kathy read about today, him feeding 5,000 and walking on water, you will find those accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but the rest are not. They are unique to John. And that raises one of those questions again. What's going on here? Why are these other signs not included in Matthew and Mark and in Luke? And it makes you wonder what the origin of them was. I mean, if Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it's hard to believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke wouldn't have said something about that. You know, it just seems like a pretty remarkable sign. But nevertheless, these have shown up in John. But the two that we heard about today were from Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, which is an interesting thing. Why is John choosing these two signs? And again, with all seven of them collectively moving towards this goal of having the readers come to know that Jesus is the Christ and to believe that Jesus is the Christ and through that have life in his name. Well, looking at these two in particular, we find, well, they are episodes that are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but even then it seems that John has adapted them. He's changed them up a little bit. Like what we read about him feeding the 5,000, it just says that a large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. But then he went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples, which seems to imply the crowd isn't there. But then when he looked up and saw the large crowd coming to him, the question is immediately asked, where are we going to find bread for these people to eat? It's like they just got there. Why is this a thing? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the large crowd has been around for a while, and Jesus has been teaching them all day long. And then he realizes they've been there all day, and it's like, we got to get these people something to eat. But in the Gospel of John, there's none of that. It's just, there's this crowd coming. Hey, how are we going to feed them? It's like John just wants to get right to the miracle right away. And in fact, even the lead up to that is already interestingly truncated. You know, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. Okay, we know where he is now. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. All right, we know why they're there. Then he went up the mountain and sat down with his disciples. Interesting. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. It's almost like, who cares? Like, what does this have to do with what they're doing in Galilee right now? Because in the very next sentence, he saw them coming and he thought, how are we going to feed them? It's like he's giving these little snippets of parts of the story that had been perhaps already known from reading the previous Gospels, but he's kind of cutting through a whole lot of material just to get to this whole idea of of feeding them miraculously. And so that's an interesting take on how he deals with this. And then in a similar way, the next one, where he's walking on the water, it is again similarly truncated. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. So it's like they just left Jesus, apparently, and they just went and got in the boat to go across. I think in the Synoptic Gospels, it says that Jesus remained on the mountainside to pray or something like that. It gives a reason why the disciples aren't staying with Jesus. Here, John just gets the disciples in the boat and starts sending them across. And then it says, it was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. Well, that's an interesting thing to say, because if they're in the boat now, why would we expect that Jesus would be coming to them? They're already in the boat, right? Again, I think it reflects that people would be familiar with this story, and they know how this is supposed to go, but John is just hitting the highlights of the point he wants to make. The seas became rough because a strong wind was blowing. So it kind of sounds like there's a storm, but it doesn't really say it's a storm. It's just it's rough, the wind's blowing. But there's no suggestion that the disciples are afraid or anything. It just goes on to say, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. Probably because they saw Jesus walking on the water. It doesn't seem to suggest they're terrified about the storm. Anyway, he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Aha, so they are terrified that it's him. And then it says, then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land to where they were going. So there really is no more expansion on the idea of the storm or anything. Once again, it's a story that's really been chopped down really, really quickly just to get to the point that Jesus walks on the water, and then he gets into the boat, and immediately they've arrived across at Capernaum where they were going. These two signs here, though they were written earlier, were shaped so that John could make a special point here with this. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that these two signs were meant to go together in the story so that we could see them together. And part of the reason for this is to highlight what John is trying to say Jesus' identity is, one of the things that marks who he is. After he fed the 5,000, it says that the people saw the sign and began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Well, that's an interesting thing to say. Who is the prophet that is supposed to come into the world? Well, earlier in chapter 1, we read about how John the Baptizer was doing his thing, and people were coming up to him and asking him, "Are you the Messiah?" "No." "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" And he says, "No." Well, who is this prophet that's being spoken of? Well, this takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, where Moses is speaking to the people and says, "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. You shall heed such a prophet." So this is the prophet that the people have in mind. This is the prophet that is expected and is distinct from the Messiah. So the people of Israel were both expecting the Messiah and also anticipating that this prophet would show up too. And they're thinking that Jesus could be that prophet. Now, the significance about who this prophet is, it's a prophet like Moses. That's what he said. The Lord will raise up a prophet like me for you. With these two signs put together, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, getting them across to Capernaum, we see echoes of Moses' life. Because Moses was there when it was declared that God would provide food for the people miraculously by having manna show up on the ground every morning. There was this provision of bread, this provision of food. It is seen through Moses with the miraculous supply of manna. And now here Jesus miraculously multiplies the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish in order to feed the people. Now, we know, of course, in the book of Exodus, where we're reading about the manna, it wasn't Moses who literally did that. It was God. But in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, Jesus will talk about and will say in a shorthanded way, "Moses provided manna, but I am the bread of life," right? So noticing that little bit of a distinction into how it actually happened, nevertheless, the idea is Moses was the one who was around when the manna showed up. Jesus is the one who is around when the 5 loaves and 2 fish are multiplied to feed people. So Jesus is like Moses in that way. And then when it comes to the water part, Moses didn't walk on water, but he was significantly involved in getting people across a body of water to where they were going, right? Leaving slavery in Egypt, crossing the Sea of Reeds so that they might get into the Promised Land. And in a similar way, echoing that kind of sign about Moses, Jesus is enabling the people, the disciples, to get across from the side of the Sea of Tiberias they were on over to Capernaum, and they arrive there safely. And that's kind of the big point about this thing. I mean, he walks on the water to do it. Moses held his staff over the Sea of Reeds and it parted and they walked on dry ground, as you read the story. Here, Jesus does a similar miraculous thing in order to ensure that they make it across safely. And so Jesus is being shown in these two signs to be that prophet like Moses, to be that one that people were thinking of and anticipating. So we can start to piece together these different aspects of who Jesus is that John is highlighting with this catalog of seven signs. But now we need to turn our attention again to the end game that John has in mind, coming back to what it says in the last couple of chapters of the book. These signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John writes these things so that we might believe. But I'm going to tell you that there's more to it than the notion of merely believing. This is one of those situations where, once again, we have an English word in the Bible that is translating the Greek word that was originally written that is not quite sufficient for the task. The Greek word is one that is pronounced basically pistuo, I believe. But it carries not only the notion of simply believing a statement or believing that something is true, but carrying with it a notion of faith. The Greek word for faith is pistis. This word for believe is pistuo. So we see a connection in that way where we're talking about something that goes to more than simply belief, but this whole notion of faith in general, which unlocks this idea further of trust. That what you could say John is wanting us to do, these things are written so that you may trust in Jesus the Christ. You may trust that Jesus is the Christ, and in so trusting, have eternal life. We get this nuance from the word that doesn't show up just by the word believe. And so embracing that becomes really, really important, because without grabbing that fuller idea of what's being said here, we can be led to believe that all we're supposed to do is just believe something that is said or just believe something that is written down. This has been declared to be so. Okay, I believe that. And if that's as far as it goes, that's not going to lead to what it is that John is talking about, that by believing you may have life in his name. Okay, I believe this is so. Ta-da, you have life in his name now. Really? Is that how it works? There's something more. It is involving this sense of trusting what has been believed. It is having this faith that what is being declared is so, and that it isn't just believing or trusting facts about Jesus, but understanding what it means that Jesus is the Christ, what it means that Jesus is this one who possesses all of these qualities, isn't identified with the Word, the Logos, the one responsible for creation, the one through whom all things were created, the one in whom all things hold together. And when we start to explore that notion and start to embrace what it is that John is driving at, we start to see that fuller picture of the life that we are invited to participate in because of being able to trust that that is so and to trust ourselves to that reality. A few years before the Gospel of John was written, the letter to the Ephesians was written, and this is the first reading that you heard Kathy read this morning. And the author is praying for the people who are reading. And he says that, I pray that, according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We sometimes say those words so often that we don't think about what it even means. What does it mean that Christ may dwell in your hearts? We obviously realize this must be a metaphor. We don't think that there's a little Jesus living in our hearts physically. Of course, that's not the answer to it. But what does it mean that Christ may dwell in your hearts? At the very, very least, that sounds like a whole lot more than simply saying, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. There's something that's being taken hold of. There's something that is being possessed. There is something that is being injected into us, if you will, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. I mean, this is a powerful metaphor, which is saying something so much more than simply mental assent to a claim. He says, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. I mean, we're talking about something that is vast in its concept, something that is huge in its reality, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Ponder that statement again. The desire is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is what is being driven at. This is what the writer of the letter to the Ephesians is trying to say. And I'm convinced that John's case in these signs and what he's trying to do in his gospel is trying to do the same thing. He's promising that we may have life in his name. The letter to the Ephesians, that you may have the fullness of God within you. I think we could probably accurately say that Jesus was filled with the fullness of God. Would that not be true? Sure it would. And now the prayer is that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. So what does that mean in comparison to Christ Jesus? I'm not trying to say that we could be just the same as Jesus. I mean, there's that uniqueness of him being the incarnate one and those things that make him special and distinct and unique. But nevertheless, if we could say that Jesus is filled with all the fullness of God, and we are being invited to be filled with all the fullness of God, that's a pretty remarkable statement. And to think that that could happen simply because we say, I believe a particular statement, is missing the point. This idea of trust is moving beyond even just trusting that Jesus would do something for me or trusting that God would protect me. We saw those words in Psalm 121. They're not invalid, this idea of trusting that God would take care of us and that kind of thing. But trust in this instant goes past that, where we entrust ourselves to this reality. We trust that what is being said is true. We trust that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And if that is indeed the case, how is it then that we participate in what Jesus is all about? The Apostle Paul, in his letters, again, writing before the Gospel of John was written, would talk about being found in Christ. It wasn't just about believing Christ or believing in Christ, but being found in Christ, being dwelt by the presence of Christ, being filled somehow with the divine power that Jesus was filled with. And this is what John is wanting us to get to. Because he says Jesus is the Christ, because he is the one who is, you know, yes, connected to the expectation of the Messiah, but something more, because whatever the Jews were expecting the Messiah was to be, Jesus isn't, but more. And so it's helpful to use the word Christ to describe him. And we are being invited to participate in that. So that certainly does mean listening to what Jesus said and doing the things that he said. And his teaching is very amply shown in Matthew, Mark, and Luke for us to read. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't teach very much at all in the Gospel of John, because John is trying to get this other point out, this other discovery after 65 years of theological reflection, that not only was Jesus a great teacher with things to say, but Jesus was the Christ. That Jesus' divine nature is something, and we're going to see this in the chapters to come, that he invites us to participate in. This is a remarkable thing. And my invitation to you is to ponder that, to think about this incredible mystical reality that John is talking about, this declaration about Jesus, sure, but this invitation for us not just to believe, but to have faith and to trust and to entrust ourselves to this thing that is being revealed in Christ Jesus. It's something that really can see our lives become fuller than we could otherwise imagine they would be. Amen.